I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 46. 46. Isaiah 46. It is on page 862. If you have the same Bible I do. As I read this scripture this morning, I want you to notice, and I'll stop and call it to your attention, but I want you to notice in the first four verses, there is a contrast that God is making between himself and idols. The idols are mentioned in the first two verses, and then God contrasts himself and in verse 3 and 4. But let's begin reading here. Verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, and they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. Now here's God saying, Don't follow these idols. You've got so many idols. You're bowing under the burden of your idols. Don't do that. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born that to carry. You'll notice that they were carrying their idols in verses 1 and 2. But God says that I will carry you. God says, which are born, carried by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs. Hoar means white. White hairs. In other words, the elderly. Will I carry you? I have made and will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me? Now he's going back to idols and talking about idols, all the idols that they have. And to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. In other words, if you take an idol, you make an idol that you say, this is my God, this is what I'm going to worship, and then you carry that idol and you set it down, it's not going to get up of its own power and leave. It's an idol. It's an inanimate object. It's dead. It can't help you. It can't leave. It can't decide it's going to go take a walk. It's an idol. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble? Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So, contrast. Your idols, they're not going to do a thing. Your idols are dead. You can pray to them. You can talk to them. You can handle them. You can carry them with you until you fall beneath their weight. They're not going to do a thing. But I'm God. This is what he's saying. I'm God. And what I say is the way it's going to be. What I have written is what's going to happen. I'm God. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. Now here's my text verse. This is what I'm using as the theme for the message. Verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. I want to speak to you this morning and tonight on this subject, salvation in Zion. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessings. Now, our Father, as we look at this chapter and specifically at this phrase, salvation in Zion, I pray that you will bless in a great way. Lord, I have so much that I want to say and so much that is on my heart to say, and I pray you'll help me to be able to condense my thoughts and to be able to convey the message so that every person in here can benefit and learn. And Lord, may we then be able to appropriate what we hear, and may that appropriation draw each and every one of us to your feet. Father, I pray you'll have liberty to move and speak to hearts. If there's someone here today that's not sure they're saved, I pray you'll help them to see their need. And Lord, I pray you'll stir the hearts of every believer, that, Lord, we will not get weary in well-doing, that we'll not get discouraged, but that, Lord, we will just realize that what you have spoken is the eternal word of God, and it will not fail. So, Lord, help us to take heart in your word and in the promises of your word, and we'll give you praise and glory for what you accomplished now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want you to give me your undivided attention. The first part of this, I've got to go through this chapter, and I've got to teach you some things. And so it's the first part of the sermon is more or less like a Wednesday night Bible study. And so I want you to really concentrate and pay attention. When I get to the second half of the message, I'm going to preach the daylights out of you. But I got to teach you something first, all right? So please be patient. I will help you listen in the second part, but you've got to make yourself listen in the first part. In Isaiah 46 and 47, we find two very fascinating, interesting chapters that if you just read them at first glance, you might not see what is so wonderful about them. In the 46th chapter, we have the golden-tongued prophet Isaiah telling us about God's determination to destroy Babylon. God's determination to destroy Babylon. Now, when he is speaking here of Babylon, he's not necessarily speaking of the city. He is more or less speaking of the attitude and of the system of Babylon that is still prevalent in our society, in our world today. Babylon in the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially, was the sort of the pinnacle of the world. It was sort of the highlight of the world. It was everything that the world attained to be and reached. And so when you read this, you'll say, well, there is no Babylon today. It's ruins. It's just a bunch of stones over in the middle of Iraq. Well, that's true. But the system, the mindset, the worldly attitude is alive and well. As a matter of fact, it's stronger than it's ever been. And so Isaiah here is getting a vision from God. A revelation that Babylon is going to be destroyed. The world is not going to continue to run and unaltered or untethered. It's just God saying, "There's coming a day when I'm going to set my foot down and I'm going to switch it. It's going to be made the way it's supposed to be, not the way sin has taken my creation." So in 46, we have the prophet telling us that God is determined to destroy Babylon. Chapter 47 is the chapter that basically describes that destruction. Now, in 46, the city of God is in ruins. Jerusalem is in ruins. The people of God are scattered. The Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they slaughtered thousands of people, and they took the young people, the young men, and made them servants and slaves, and took them off to the to Babylon in exile. And so the people are scattered. Israel is, as a nation, just represented by a feeble remnant. And the prophet sees Israel totally under the grip, under the dominion, under the control of mighty Babylon. And it breaks his heart. In the mind of God, this cannot stand. In the mind of God, God did not call Abraham and establish the nation and send his prophets and give them his word. God did not do all that just so Israel could bow down and worship false gods. And so destruction came. They had to pay the price for their rebellion against God. But God says this is not the way it's going to always be. And Babylon, running Zion, is not going to stand forever. So God gives Isaiah here a promise that there will be salvation in Zion. That's coming. And he tells him that Babylon would be destroyed. Now, in delivering the message to Isaiah, God shows Isaiah the contrast between Babylon and Zion, between the city of God and the city of man, between all that man is able to do without God and all that God is able to do in spite of man. Basically, it is a contrast between idols and God. It is a contrast between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel, Jehovah. You'll look here at verse 1, and he says, Bel boweth down. Bel was their god. Bel boweth down. Nebo stooped. And the God of Israel is contrasted to that as is clearly shown that Jehovah God will stand. Now, this conflict was put into a picture form by the Lord, and the Lord is basically showing us that all the things of the world and all the idols and all that man aspires to do is one day going to be brought to nothing. That God is going to be God, and that man, with all of his efforts and everything that he has tried to do, man is going to one day fall down and realize and recognize that God is God. So we have these contrasts, these parallels that are made here in this passage of Scripture. Now, Babylon has worshipped idols, and God is using Zion as the center of the worship of the Lord. Idol worship means that man had to make the idol, and he had to carry the idol. They have to make them, they have to carry them, and their idols eventually become a burden to them. They have to carry them where they want them to be. They then put them down, and wherever they put them, that's where they stay. They cannot move. Their makers cry to them, but they cannot hear and they cannot answer. And when they move, it's because someone moves them. And God said, now, that's your idolatry. But let me tell you about me. God says, you create your idols, but I created you. God says, you have to carry your idols, but I will carry you if you have enough wisdom and sense to serve me, to worship me. And I will carry you. I will guide you and direct you through life. And it was the destruction of idolatrous Babylon that Isaiah saw in this passage of Scripture. Now, if you had been living back when Isaiah wrote this passage, if you had been there, and if you had been able to see what Isaiah saw, if you had been able to see the city destroyed, if you had been able to see the young men carried away, And if you had been able to look back over your shoulder and see the smoke rising as you went over the last hill towards Iraq and realized that you were never going to come back, your heart would have been broken too. And God shows up and lets Isaiah know, here's what happened. They bowed to these idols. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't just one here or one there. There were idols everywhere, so much idolatry that their idols were weighing down the cattle that they were using to cart them around. Their idols were so many, they have forgotten about me. And that's why my wrath has fallen. But Isaiah, understand this. This is not all there is. I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring salvation in Zion. Now, I can imagine that Isaiah was sitting there and he was thinking as he looked over the situation and thought, my goodness, look at mighty Babylon. Look how powerful this city is. Look at how strong idolatry is. Why, just look at all this. But by way of contrast, he would have also had to say, you know, true religion is weak. True faith is weak. As he looked at the scene, and if you and I had been there and we were looking at the scene, we might have seen Babylon as mighty and powerful and wealthy and built up in splendor and full of pride and commerce, and we might have said the same thing that Isaiah was thinking. And you know, folks, as we now take this Old Testament story and bring it to today, this is many times the way we look at the world today. You see, Babylon is still thriving. Oh, not as a literal city, but as the influence of the world. As a mindset, as a way of thinking, as a philosophy, as a power. The mighty Babylon is still standing. It's still controlling how we think and how we react. And it tells us what to think and how to think. And Babylon is still running strong. And as you look at our world today, you might just simply think, boy, you know, the world sure is powerful and the church has lost its power. You might think, boy, we're so outnumbered. I mean, there's just so many people of the world, and the world has just gone miles beyond the church. And they just don't, we just don't think the way the rest of the world thinks. Brethren, I want you to realize that when we look at Zion, her buildings destroyed, her sons scattered, her wealth gone, her glory ravaged by destruction, we all might have a tendency to think, what's the use? Why should I go on? We look at the world around us and we just think, man, were the scoffers right when Peter talked about, where is God? Is he on a trip somewhere? Is he asleep somewhere? I mean, we look at the world today and we wonder, what in the world is next? Where's God? What's going on? But wait a minute, folks. I want you to understand that Isaiah here is speaking prophetically. He is giving us a prophecy here. Isaiah is speaking here in faith, and faith does not see the conflict between Babylon and Zion. Faith sees the real conflict that is between God and the devil. And faith goes to the Word of God and sees the ultimate outcome, regardless of however bad things may be today. We've got a book here that's filled with promises in it. And one of those promises I read for you a moment ago, when God said, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Folks, I want you to know that as bleak as things are, and as bad as things are, and as turned upside down as this old wicked world, idolatrous world is, I want you to know that God is not yet finished with man. God is not yet done. He's got a plan, and His plan is to put salvation in Zion. In other words, just hang in there a little longer. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. God's not finished with us yet. Now, the last verse of our chapter here tells us that the world, that Babylon, is destroyed, and God places salvation in Zion. Now, there are two things I want you to see from this passage this morning. Then there's going to be two things I want you to see tonight. But there are two things I want you to see this morning. First of all, we have the ideal presented by Isaiah. The ideal of salvation in Zion. You know, for years, I've gone to Israel. I made my first trip to Israel in 1990. And I've been, I think, eight or nine times now. And for years, I've gone over there, and I've stood on Mount Zion. There is still a Mount Zion in Israel today. I stood on Mount Zion. Those of you that were on the trip a couple of weeks ago when we went, you were on Mount Zion. The Temple Mount is on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, I've read about it in the Bible, but I didn't really understand what that word was saying until this week. God says, salvation in Zion. What does that mean? What does that mean? To interpret this phrase, you really have to look at the whole Bible. You see, folks, the conflict between Babylon and Zion begins in the book of Genesis. The conflict between God and the devil begins all the way back when Adam sinned and plunged mankind into a depraved condition. And that conflict rages on every page of the Bible until you get to Revelation 17 and 18. In Revelation 17 and 18, we read about the destruction of Babylon. Is that a literal city, Pastor? No. No, it is a way of thinking. It is a mentality. It is a mindset. It is a philosophy. And Babylon is going to be destroyed. God will then, the Lamb will then, Jesus Christ, will then be enthroned on Zion's hill. Jesus was crucified on Mount Zion. Jesus was buried on Mount Zion. And Jesus was resurrected out of Mount Zion. Now let's look at the word Zion. We see this word used repeatedly in the Scriptures. It's used many times in the book of the Psalms. Zion, listen carefully now, Zion is a synonym for everything of which the Hebrew thought with pride, with satisfaction, with gladness, and with rejoicing. It is a synonym for everything that was in the Hebrew mind that was connected to national pride, to satisfaction, to gladness, and with rejoicing. It would be the same idea with the Jews as it is with us when we see the flag flying. We would look at the flag and we would feel a welling of pride and patriotism inside. We would go to a ball game and we see the soldiers walk out carrying the flag and we hear somebody sing the national anthem, and we would put our hand across our heart and we would stand there and have pride in America. And Zion basically was the same philosophy or the same thing. That's how they viewed Zion. It always built within them a matter of pride in who they were and the fact that they served the God of creation. So it would have the same idea as a college campus with their label. All right, you know, sort of the fear the turtle idea. You know what I'm saying? I never did understand that. I mean, I've never been attacked by a turtle, have you? But the fear the turtle that the Maryland Terrapins use. All right, so that the North Carolina Tar Heels. And, you know, and you'll go down through North Carolina and you'll see bumper stickers and they'll say Tar Heel Pride. And that's the idea behind Zion. Whenever a Jew thought of Zion, it was nationalism. It was excitement. It was let's go. Let's do something here. And that's the idea behind the word. Now, the word Zion means desert. Desert. You say, well, how in the world do you get pride and gladness and rejoicing out of a desert? Well, that in itself is suggestive. The first time that Zion is mentioned in the Bible is in the book of 1 Samuel when David captured Zion, Mount Zion, from the Jebusites. This Zion was a rocky, hilly, high desert. No greenery could be seen on Mount Zion. Only sharp, jagged rocks. And yet surrounding Mount Zion are all these hills that were green, the mountains of Jerusalem, but yet Zion was a desert. So here, if you were to drive up the mountain and go to Jerusalem, and there's no city built there, what you would have seen, the Mount of Olives over here, green as it can be, and the other mountains surrounding Jerusalem, as green as they can be, but you would get up there and you would say, what's that little strip? And there'd be this little strip of land that it would be known as Mount Zion. And it was nothing more than just a place where the rocks jutted up out of the ground. And nothing grew on it. It was always barren. And it was always, it was never any good for agriculture or for farming because of all the rocks that came up out of the soil. So it was nothing but a high desert. But this is the place where God said that He was going to meet with His people. Now, while it was a desert, the people did not see it as a desert. Zion had a city built upon it long before David captured it, and it was a rocky place and considered impregnable, and that's why they built the city on it. So it became known to the people when the Hebrews sang of Zion. They never thought of it as a desert. They associated it with ideas of greatness, of principle, of hope, of aspirations, and thus it became a symbol of great pride and hope of all that Israel could be. Now, through the centuries, the people sang songs about Zion. They thought of Zion, and every time they did, they thought of God. They associated Mount Zion with God. The idea was that Zion was the place of divine dwelling, of divine revealing, of divine presence, of divine government, of divine unveiling. In other words, every time they thought of Zion, in the back of their mind was the next word, the word salvation. Now look at it. It says, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. So whenever they thought of Zion, the thing that came to their mind was the word salvation. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it is somewhat rare, the word that is used in this text. It is the Hebrew word that has as its root significance the idea of freedom. The idea here is that safety is based upon freedom. Zion was the home of the free because it was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where bondage could not continue. Zion, the place of divine dwelling, the place of divine revealing, the place of divine government, was the place of human security and human realization and human happiness. For example, when the Jews were captured and taken away to Babylon and held in exile, the Bible said that they sang songs which expressed their longing for Zion. Why? They were longing to be free. They were longing to be free. They sang the songs of Zion because Zion, in their minds, was the dwelling place of God. And where God was, that's where freedom was. Now put the two together, and I think you can see what Isaiah is seeing here. We're talking about the ideal of salvation in Zion. Folks, let me say, before I go on, there is no salvation in Zion today. Babylon is in Zion today. Now keep that in mind. Babylon is in Zion today. But what God is saying here to Isaiah, God is showing Isaiah the great ideal of divine order in the world. Right now, things are backwards, folks. Right now, it's not running the way it was supposed to run. Right now, Babylon is controlling Zion. Right now, the world is running the affairs of this earth. Right now, the world is running the affairs of man. But God gives Isaiah a message and says, look, Isaiah, things are going to be turned around one of these days. Things are going to be turned around. I mean, it's not going to stay the way it was. And what God is showing Isaiah is the great ideal of divine order. Instead of Babylon running the world, Zion is going to run the world. That day's coming. Instead of the godlessness of Babylon controlling the world, Zion and godliness are going to control the world. All the songs of the Hebrew people, all the prophetic writers were looking forward to the ultimate victory of Zion over Babylon, of God over the devil, of Jehovah over idols, of that religion which consists in worship of the one who creates and carries over the religion which consists of creating idols which men have to carry. Now you understand all that? I know this is heavy. I told you it was going to be. But now it gets easier. All right? Number two. We saw the ideal. But now, what I want you to see secondly here is the idea, not ideal, but idea of salvation or of Zion without salvation. See, look at it. He said in the last part of the verse, and I will place. It's not there now. We're not seeing it now. The world is running the affairs down here. The devil is running. He's the god of this world. The devil's running the show here. But Isaiah presents the idea of Zion without salvation. You see, when the prophet uttered these words, he did so in a future tense. God said, I will. That infers that when Isaiah was looking at Babylon strong and Zion defeated, there was no salvation in Zion. Zion was just a name without any substance. Zion was just a name without any substance. Folks, there can be nothing as tragic as Zion without salvation. There can be nothing that is as tragic as Zion without salvation. There is nothing that is as sad as the church of Jesus Christ without the dynamic that makes men free. There is nothing any worse than the church having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Zion, captured by Babylon, is a terrible, terrible shame. But isn't that the way things are today? I mean, our whole world has just been gobbled up by Babylon. The whole world in the grip and hold of Babylon. Babylon, with all of its strength, has overrun the church of Jesus Christ. That has been the perpetual peril of Zion ever since Adam sinned. I mean, ever since Adam sinned, you go back and run through your Bible. Folks, it's been the peril that God has dealt with, that saved men have dealt with. The fact that Babylon has taken control. Having a Zion without salvation. Having a Zion under the yoke of Babylon, mastered by Babylon, held down by Babylon, and controlled by Babylon. Folks, listen, this is what's wrong with America today. This is what's wrong with our country today. Babylonian thinking, worldly thinking, has completely taken over. What's right has become wrong, and what's wrong has become right. Isn't that the truth? What does the world consider wrong? you being in this fundamental Bible-believing church, I'll guarantee you people drive up and down 140, look over here and see us and see the cars in the lot and see people coming in and out of the building, and they go, look at those idiots. And they think you're a fool for coming to church. What's considered right? Drinking. Immorality. So the world doesn't think that. Watch TV. Watch TV. What do you mean the world doesn't think that? Of course that's how the world thinks. Why, everybody drinks. And everybody's an adulterer. And everybody goes to clubs. Or so the world would have you think. Babylonian thinking. What's right has become wrong. What's wrong has become right. We can starve a woman until she dies because the judiciary says it's all right to kill somebody that way. I tell you, folks, we're a mess in this country. We are living in what I'm going to call the Second American Revolution. We had a First American Revolution back in 1776 when we told the British to get out of here. That we weren't going to worship the king and we weren't going to pay taxes to the church. Get out. They come over here to try and make us, and we whooped them. And ran them up into Canada and said, now stay up there. And poor Canada. They're still reeling under that influence. That was the first American Revolution. And what happened? Our forefathers got together and they prayed. And they took the Word of God and they laid the Word of God down and they drew up some papers and they called it the Constitution. Written on biblical principle. Giving United States citizens life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But now we're in the midst of a second American Revolution where a bunch of rogue judges appointed, not elected. Why do you think that the liberals are doing everything in their earthly power to block President Bush's judicial nominations? Because these judges at the federal level, I'm talking about the Supreme Court, talking about the federal courts, I'm talking about the circuit courts. Amen. Bunch of joke. Just a joke. And we've got a second American Revolution going now where these judges don't, they're the ones that sit around and make the decision as to what's right and what's wrong. And what they have done, they have taken the Constitution and laid it aside, and they have taken the Bible and they've laid it aside, and they're sitting now interpreting the Constitution. And what's right has become wrong, and what's wrong has become right. What's next? Are they going to go into nursing homes and start saying, you should die? You have Alzheimer's, you should die. You had a stroke, you can't walk, so you should die. Is that what's next? Are they going to start walking through malls and say, excuse me, but you're ugly, you got to die? Oh, I'm sorry, you're overweight, you got to die. Where do you draw a line? Folks, I want you to know that God is pro-life. God is pro-life. He's pro-life for that baby in the womb. He's also pro-life for that loved one in the hospital. God is pro-life. And so is the Constitution. So I just don't understand how it could be. It's because Baal boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. And we have taken God and put Him over here, and we now have our idols. It's called the human mind, the human psyche, the human thinking. And now we are bowing to our own idols, ourselves. In the paper Friday a week ago, a man on death row down in Texas for 14 years found guilty by a jury of his peers, guilty of first-degree murder, was given a stay of execution by a Texas panel of judges because, listen to this now, get this now, because the jury was not given an adequate explanation of the sentencing guidelines they were to follow 14 years ago when he was told he was going to have to die. So they went back and they said, you can't execute this man, even though he's killed and has been... They didn't say he's not guilty. They did not say you can't execute him. He didn't do it. He was found guilty. But now they said, oh, okay, well, just go back to jail then. But yet they can sit right there and say, pull the plug and starve this woman to death. Now, folks, no matter how you slice it, there is no salvation in Zion. Babylon is running Zion, and there's no salvation in Zion. Not only is our country in trouble, folks, I want you to know our churches are in trouble. I mean, in the average church in America, there's no salvation in Zion. When did the church lose its concern for the souls of men? When? I mean, the average church in America starts at 11 o'clock sharp and quits at 12 o'clock dull. And we sat around and watched our attendance drop, and then we go, oh, well, somebody's got to do something. We got to do something. Nobody's coming to church any longer. And somebody says, well, I know what we ought to do. We'll let people just wear what they want to wear. We'll just tell them, make them wear their short shorts and their T-shirts, and we'll throw the invitation out because we certainly don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable, and we won't be preaching that you got to get saved or you're going to go to hell, and we'll bring in all the long-haired freaky people and let them play music, and we'll dance and swing back and forth, and we'll just have ourselves a time. And the end result is there's no salvation in Zion. We don't realize when this happens, there's no salvation in Zion. Folks, Babylon is strong right now. Has been since Adam sinned against God. It's a dark age in which we live. But don't forget, Isaiah saw Babylon's destruction, and it is not always going to be the way it is today. Folks, you just got, what I'm saying, you just got to hang on a little bit. You are on the winning side. I have read the end of the book, and the devil is in hell, and Jesus is on the throne, and those of us that know Him are ruling and reigning with Him. We win. So pick your chins up, all of them. Pick your chins up. Put a smile on your face and just keep on keeping on. That trumpet can't be too far away. Now, folks, there's no salvation in Zion right now, but there will be. Now, it's coming. So you don't lose heart and you don't... Preacher, I just don't know what to do. I know what to do. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you look at Babylon, you're going to get discouraged. If you look at Zion, you're going to get discouraged. But if you look at Jesus, you're going to find everything's all right. God has a plan, and everything is right on schedule. So let's just keep on going for the glory of God. All right, Father, we thank You now for this time together. I pray you will bless what's been said, and Lord, open our understanding to realize this chapter and what the great prophet is saying. Father, I ask that you will give us instruction, but Lord, also give us inspiration and help us, Lord, to have that faith that we're not going to let a few bad situations, and we're not going to let the problems of Babylon just upset our apple cart. Lord, our faith is going to be in you, and we're just going to trust you and keep going. So Lord, I pray that you'll speak to hearts and help us to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let me ask you, how many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved and I know it, and there's no doubt about it, and if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I know that for sure. Would you raise your hand and testify that you know for sure you're saved? There's absolutely no doubt. Preacher, I know that I'm saved. There's no doubt. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven, and I know that for sure. Absolutely sure. Amen. You may put your hands down. Thank you so much. Now, heads bow, please. If you could not raise your hand just a moment ago, would you raise it right now and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I know I need to be, and I want you to pray for me. Would you raise your hand right now and let me pray and ask God to help you? I won't embarrass you, I promise, but I will pray for you. Is there anybody like that today? Pastor, just remember me. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I know I need to be. Pray for me. Anybody like that? Yes, I see your hand. Thank you. You may put it down. Thank you. Anybody else? Pastor, I'm just not sure. I know I need to be, but I'm not sure. Anybody else? All right, let me ask this. How many of you here will say, Pastor, I am saved? But I tell you, the devil just tries to keep me down, and I stay discouraged. I just don't live for the Lord like I should. But I realize, I see that God is going to be God, and He's in control. And Pastor, I see the need in my life for me to get back in fellowship with the Lord and let the Lord bless me. I've been discouraged, Pastor, but I realize that God's dealing with my heart this morning. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray and ask God to help you? Just all over the building. Yes, God bless you, folks. Amen. 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 Thank you. Now, Father, you know our needs. Oh, dear God, I pray that you'll speak to hearts. Father, help us to realize that you are God and there is none other. That, Lord, we'll take our idols and smash them. Lord, we'll not bow to Babylon, but, Lord, we'll bow to you. And I just pray that you will speak to hearts. Lord, there's one person that needs to be saved here that raised their hand. And, Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. I pray that this person will come and let somebody take a Bible and show them how to be saved so they can leave here today knowing that they have a home in heaven. And, dear Lord, I pray for Christians all over this building, many, many hands, young and old alike. And Lord, I pray that you'll stir the hearts of your people. Father, it gets a little tiresome sometimes to fight the battle day in and day out. But, Lord, we know that you're not done yet. And there's so much in this book that is about to happen. The rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, the thousand-year reign, eternity. Oh, dear Lord, help us not to get weary in well-doing, but just to keep pressing on, looking, trusting, and claiming the promises that you've written in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.